Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to have you with us this morning. My name is Greg, one of the pastors here. And if you're new here, let me just bring you up to speed. Starting in the fall, we began on a campaign of training ourselves called the Engage Campaign. We went through the fall with a series of messages concerning questions that skeptics ask and how we can address those things as we talk with our co-workers and neighbors and relatives and such. And then starting this year, we're getting into the Gospel of John, and we're going to go through that. And our desire is that we as a people are going to be able to understand and know how to engage God, how to engage the Scriptures, how to engage those that are around us and the opportunities that come before us. So we're going to be in John. We started in John in January, and what we found is that the testimony concerning Jesus Christ by various individuals, John, the author of the book, talked about that he was one with God. He was God. He was in the beginning. All things that are created through him. Nothing that's come into being is because he decided not to do it, in essence, that he was the one true God. And John the Baptist saw him and said, there's Jesus, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Some of John's disciples had an encounter with Jesus. They started following him, and one said, yes, you are the one true Son of God. One said that you're the one that the prophets spoke of and that you're here. You are the Messiah. And excuse me. And so we see the testimonies that have been given concerning Jesus Christ. And now we're going to go into chapter 2 of John's gospel, and this is where Jesus starts his public ministry, where he starts to step on, the world stage to begin his public ministry. And so what we're going to look at is maybe a familiar passage to many of you, the wedding at Cana, and we're going to see Jesus and an engagement at a wedding. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, turn to John chapter 2. You can follow along. Otherwise, we're going to have some scriptures here on the screen. So let's get after it. This is the setting. On the third day that there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. So here's the setting that we find ourselves in that scriptures are going to lay out for us. It's in a city. Actually, it's a village. It's called Cana. And Cana, according to many historians, is a very small community in the region of Galilee, near the town of Nazareth, okay? And it's probably got a population of about 500 people. Not a very big place, very rural, agricultural, like the rest of the community there. And this is where we find the Lord Jesus. And what's going on there is something very, very significant. It is a wedding. Now, in the Jewish culture and the Jewish tradition in the first century, weddings were an extremely, extremely big deal. Much more so than what we find ourselves celebrating today and participating in. Many times, the wedding celebrations were 7 days long. And friends, family, people in the community were invited to the wedding. Great time of celebration, lots of food, lots of stuff to drink, lot of great times. It was, of course, established to commemorate the institution that God had given the wedding, the marriage relationship. And so it was something worthy of celebration, and they did it up in a big way. Now, it is especially significant in this particular setting because here we have a very, very small community, maybe 500 at the most. Generation after generation has stayed there. They know each other. They've been working, living, existing with each other, and all of a sudden comes the opportunity for a celebration for the community. This is a big deal. We find out who's there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's invited, okay? She lives nearby, Nazareth, and Jesus was invited. He gets to come. Jesus was invited because he grew up in the area. He was known by whoever this couple is that's getting married and their families. Jesus' disciples, They get to tag along, and so they're there for this great celebration that's going to occur. And something happens in the midst of this wedding celebration. It said the wine gave out. The wine gave out. Now, many times, and maybe in today's culture, people say the wine gave out, time to go home. All righty, I know we got a couple more days left. But it's more significant than just, okay, we have no more wine to celebrate with. The Jewish tradition and the Jewish custom of the first century about a wedding and a marriage was extremely, extremely significant. In that, this is how it would go down. The young man would go to his bride's house and have a conversation with her father, asking his approval and to get his blessing that he may marry this guy's daughter. A lot of it is, of course, the concern, what type of man are you? And, of course, fathers, if you've given away your bride and you've had that wonderful conversation with a young man, where you, in essence, say this: I have worked this young lady's entire life to take care of her. I've sacrificed, I've given, I've invested in her. She is one of my pride and joy. She's the apple of my eye. And now it's your turn. How are you going to provide for her? How are you going to take care of her? How are you going to meet her needs and be the blessing to her that God intends for you to be? So the man says, I'm up for it. And so what he does at that time is that he goes away and he starts to build his home that he will have for him and his bride. Many times it was to go back to his own parents' house and then build an addition onto that. And that's where they would stay. But anyway, it would take up to a year where this guy would go and get his affairs totally in order. The couple was engaged at that time, betrothed to each other. And then when it was time, this young man, this groom, so to speak, would also provide for the provisions at the wedding celebration. This man was also in charge not only to provide for the physical things for his wife with the house, but also the provisions for the wedding celebration. So the wedding is going on, and in the middle of it, all of a sudden, the wine runs out. This is a huge, huge social embarrassment. Because what it is communicating to the community is that before this guy can get out of the starting blocks, he has shown himself that he is one that can't plan and can't provide for his new bride. It's huge. It's not just the drink has run out, order some more. It's gone, and he wants to go and hide under a rock. His father-in-law wants to throw the rock at him because this guy has failed. This is no small thing that's going on, okay? So this is the setting that we find ourselves in, and Jesus is there. And this is where Jesus is communicating to all that he is on a mission, and he happens to be at a wedding. So he starts out by saying this. Mary comes to Jesus and says, they don't have any wine. It's run out. And Jesus says to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? Now, on the surface, you might be thinking, okay, social embarrassment is going on, and Jesus takes the opportunity to diss his mom in public. Is that what's going on? Woman, what do I have to do with you? Is that in the character and the nature of the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah, who was one with God and is God, and he wants to diss his mother the first time he steps out on the public stage? I don't think so. Here's the context. It's the next line. He says, my hour has not yet come. What Jesus Christ is declaring here is that he is on a mission. He came with the intent purpose of going to the cross to offer himself as a sacrifice, that he would die for the sin and the penalty of the sin of mankind, that by his own power he would raise himself up from the dead to declare himself victorious over sin, hell, and death, and then create a way for mankind to have our broken relationship due to our own sin nature and our own sinful choices to finally be restored, and we have a way back to God the Father. And this mission is extreme. It's not general. It's not vague. It's very specific. He didn't say, I've got something going on down the road, or the year, I'm doing my five-year plan. He's saying, the hour of my mission and my planning, that specific hour hasn't come yet. Everything has changed because he is on a mission. The mission isn't something that is added to his life. It is something central to his life. And now all decisions, all conversations, and all relationships are going to find their proper orientation because of this mission and what Jesus Christ has come to do. In essence, what he's doing is he's telling Mary things are different now. You see, in the Greek, this is what he's saying. He's saying, ma'am, very courteous, very polite, and very honoring. He's saying, ma'am, what does this issue have to do with you and I? He's not dissing her. He's being very polite. In fact, Jesus Christ, even when he was on the cross, dying in agony and pain, still spoke to John the apostle about Mary, his mother, and said, John, I want you now to take care of my mother. Taking care of his mother, even while he was dying, Jesus Christ is showing the love that he has with his mother. But what he's also communicating is that now our relationship is different. We are no longer to be known and to be identified as a mother with her son. What you have now is the Messiah, the Son of God. And just because you're my mother, don't think you got the inside track. Because the inside track belongs to all of those who trust me, have faith in me, and come to me in repentance. That's what his mission is, and it's changing everything. His mission is central. And he's going to start to show us how things are going to change. He was on a mission, but it was a mission of engagement. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, this brings up a question. First of all, when the wine runs out and the focus is on probably a bridegroom who's failing with his social responsibilities and the embarrassment there, why does she come up to Jesus and say, you know what, they don't have any wine, and then she tells the servants, you know, whatever he tells you to do, just do it. Now, Jesus hasn't done any miracles yet. Mary knows that he is the Messiah, but we know from other scriptures she doesn't quite, it's not fully in focus. She hasn't seen him do anything miraculous. I think the answer is it's something very, very practical. You see, it says that Mary was invited to the wedding. It says nothing about Joseph. A proper invitation would say that Joseph and his wife were invited. See, I believe Joseph is dead at this time. He's no longer in the picture. And that the physical seeming father of the Lord is gone. And so when he talks about his heavenly father, people go, he's not talking about Joseph. He has to be talking about God. And as the firstborn son in the household, scriptures say that Mary and Joseph had other children. And so as the oldest son, he was taking the proper responsibilities of caring for the household and his mother while he was still there. Now, I'm sure as he was doing carpentry, which he did while he was still in the household, and all the problems in life that came up, who do you think Mary went to when there was a problem in the house and something had to be fixed? She didn't have a husband, but she had the firstborn son, so she would go to Jesus. Do you think Jesus ever gave her bad advice? Do you think Jesus, when something was going wrong, would say, let's try this, let's see if it works. Let's throw this up against the wall, see if it sticks. I think on a very practical level, he was extremely wise. Jesus, we need more lumber. Well, here's how we get it. Jesus, the internet's down again. Here's how we fix it. Very practical thing, okay? And so when there's a situation now where there's the wine's run out, she goes to him and says, you know, there's a problem. And then she just tells the servants where I think is like, look, just let him figure it out. Whatever he tells you to do, just do it. And so Jesus starts now this engagement with the people that are there. Let's read on. It says, now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, contained 20, it's supposed to be, or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. There's no wine. So he says, okay, oh, look over here. Here's these big old pots that have been sitting outside, maybe inside, in a first century rural setting. He said, bring those pots here, okay? Now, and he goes, fill them up with water. These were pots, it says, for the Jewish custom of purification. In the Old Testament, there were many rituals, and the rituals were supposed to be a sign or a teaching opportunity to for the Jewish people to understand the nature of God. The purification water was that there was lots of hand washing when it came to eating, and especially for celebrations. And so these pots were to hold water that people were to wash their hands with, and it was to show them, I mean, first of all, on a very practical level, clean yourself up before you take your hands and eat some food. The other thing is that to remind them, all these washings were to remind them, you know what? There's something about us as people that is inherently unclean. Because no matter how many times we wash ourselves, we got to wash ourselves again. No matter how many times we think we're clean when we look at our hands, they're still kind of dirty. I don't get it. The point was is that the Lord is preparing them to understand there is something inherently unclean about you, and you have to be cleaned up not just by taking a bath, but you have to be changed on the inside. So there are these ceremonial pots, okay? And he says, fill them up with water. Where do you think they got the water from? Maybe a well? Okay, maybe a nearby creek. There are no major rivers or anything around there. So they get the water, and they fill these six pots, about 120 to 180 gallons of water, up to the brim. And he says, now draw some out and take it to the head waiter, like the maitre d', okay? So they take maybe a tin cup or something, draw it out, and they take it up to the head waiter. Let me ask you, are you going to drink that? Six pots of purification for washing your hands. They take a cup out and they take it up to it. Are you going to drink from that? I mean, you could add a little crystal light to that, and I don't think it's going to help. Okay? If you would look in those pots, what would you see? I think you'd see some dirty water. You look at this like, that's not Dasani. That's not Fiji. Okay? Looks kind of gray. Maybe check another pot. Still gray. Maybe a little different gray, but still gray. Maybe some floaties in there, you know? You want to take a nice draw of that? I don't think so. But as Jesus is engaging with the people, it goes on, it says, and when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, somewhere between the dipping of the pots getting filled and immediately the dipping of the wine or the dipping of the cup, something happened. It was changed. And it became wine. It said, when the water which had become wine, and they did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said this, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, and you've kept the good wine until now. The head waiter, like the maitre d' at the party, he's in charge of all the stuff. He takes a sip of it, he just goes, where'd you get this? Because this is some good stuff. The usual course of events is that when people come over, you pull out the bottles out of the wine cellar, the vintage stuff, okay? And then if that happens to go, then you go get the wine that you find in the cardboard box, you know? The stuff that doesn't cost very much that you can buy at Come and Go. Then you bring that stuff out. And he said, something's totally different here. This is the first miracle that Jesus did publicly. And what he did is he was disrupting the nature of normal life so that we can get a glimpse of the nature of God. He took this water, which was stagnant, stale, probably not tasteless, but probably bitter and old, and immediately changed it into something totally different, something that was beautiful, something that was full, something that was vibrant and robust, something that was delicious. And as people there were seeing this, something just totally amazing had happened. Notice what Jesus did not do. He did not say that that's not working. Let's get some different pots. These pots for purification, maybe they're old, maybe they're crusty, they're dirty on the inside. Let's go get some different pots. I'll fix this with some different pots. He also didn't look in the water and say, you know what, that looks gray. See some floaties. Let's try and get some different water. There were no different pots. There was no different water. He also didn't say, let's fill them up halfway, and then I've got something to add to it. No, they were filled to the brim. There was no more room for anything to be added. What he took was what was in the day, in the culture, what was going on right there. He took what was there, the pots that were there, the water that was there, in their fullness and their abundance, and he instantaneously and miraculously changed it into something that was amazing. And not only amazing, but totally enjoyable, totally satisfying, and totally fulfilling. Water into wine. Not only had nature been turned on its head, but the social dynamics were also turned on their head. People are wondering, what in the world is going on? This is Jesus on his mission, engaging the people and the opportunities that he's coming in contact with. I don't want us to lose the significance of this setting, though. Men have been talking about Jesus, gave great testimony about him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one true God, and he steps on the stage publicly for the very first time to display himself as the one that they're talking about. And who is he engaging? He's engaging his friends and his family. He's not going on the talk show circuit. He's not being interviewed. He's not going on national TV throughout Israel. He's going to those that know him. This is a small community. This is the area where he was raised. These are the people that have known him for 30 years. And he's going to his friends and his family first to engage, turn the world upside down, and turn their social experience upside down. Those that knew him best got to see firsthand the transformational nature that he brings when he engages. The other thing, the people that got to see firsthand this miracle are the unnamed, maybe unimportant, people that have really nothing written about them or spoken about them. And yet they are the ones that got to see this firsthand. Go back up to the top of the scripture here. It says, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. They were the ones that Jesus said, hey, servants, small, rural, tiny community, and the servants there, the lowest on the pecking order, so to speak, those hired to serve this group that drew the water, filled the pots, dipped it in, handed it to the maitre d', they knew exactly what was going on. They saw it firsthand. No matter how unimportant you seem to feel. No matter, say, no one's writing anything about me. Nobody is seeking me out. Nobody cares about me. There is a God who created everything, and yet he is showing us at this point in time that in all of the world, where he's going to go first is he's going to go to a small, rural, first century village to the people that no one else really care about or know, and he's going to display his glory and his magnificence to them. You may feel, God, what are you doing in my life? I want you to call me to something great. I want you to call me to some great endeavor. I want to offer my life up to you as a living and holy sacrifice. Take me wherever you want, and he may take you to a place that is so remote and so unknown, and to meet with people there that no one have ever written about or even known, like North Liberty, Iowa, like Coralville, Iowa, like Shoeyville, Oxford. Ask people that live on the East Coast. Hey, I'm from Iowa. Where? Ask people in Iowa. I live in North Liberty. Where? I go to Grace Community Church. Who? And yet God has us placed here strategically on a great mission to reach out to those in our social order that he cares so deeply and so intimately about these people and about us. Jesus was on a mission to engage people, and it wasn't just to show off. It was to benefit these people. So this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You know, Jesus, as we go through the book of John, we'll find out that there are 7 miracles, 8 if we include his own resurrection that he did. Doing these miraculous things by upsetting the normal nature of things to show the nature of God. And they were always so beneficial to people. Whether it was healing a nobleman's son, raising Lazarus from the dead, feeding 5,000 men and their families, walking on water, giving sight to the blind, whatever it was, it showed the compassionate, glorious, loving nature of God and also his power to do something about it. And it was for their sake and for them to believe that, yes, he is the one that he says he is. Jesus here is not just coming to enjoy a social celebration with friends and family, even though he did get to enjoy it. But he was on a mission. He was on a mission that was not far off and distant. It was engaging others, and that he would impact others with the very nature of who he is. So what does this have to do with you and I? What does this account in history have to do with you and I? Well, the reality is that we are to be on a mission as well. The scriptures tell us that when we were far off, when we were yet sinners, God loved us, and he calls us to himself. And when he calls us to himself through salvation and through the removal of the penalty of our sin, and he gives us a new nature, and he gives us new life. And then it says, not only does he call us to himself, but he calls us to a mission. He calls us to go out and do something. He calls us to be people that will go out and engage and impact others. He doesn't call us to himself just so that we can enjoy the presence of God. We enjoy the presence of God, and we also enjoy his presence as we go out in his name and in his power to engage people, opportunity, and resources, and not only speak the gospel, but live the gospel there. We are on a mission. I would ask you, students, You students that are in high school, in college, maybe grad school, professional school, let me ask you this. What are you being called to? What is God preparing you for right now, for the future? You have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You said you've given your life to him, but let me ask you this. What are you being called to? What are you being prepared for? You see, students, in the next 3, 4, 5 years, you are going to make the type of decisions that will impact your lives for 40 years for either something good or something distasteful. In the next couple of years, you are going to be deciding, who am I going to marry? What is my view on marriage? What am I going to choose as a career? Where am I going to live? With whom am I going to acquaint myself with? What is my view of a household and a family? What is my view on what is true and noble and right and what is folly and distasteful and foolish? You're going to make some huge decisions in the next couple of years that will dictate the direction of your life for decades to come. What is God calling you to? What is God preparing you for? And those of us that are a little older than students, what about us? What about us? I wonder in my own heart at times, how many missions are left unfinished? How many missions are left undone? How many opportunities have we missed because we have given no thought to what God is preparing us for or has prepared us for? We give very little thought to what missions he is calling us on. We give very little thought to what God is doing in our lives and preparing us so that we can go out and have an impact on earth. How many missions that God would want to have done are left unfinished or have been just glibly walked into only to leave them half done? How many opportunities have risen that we have walked right by because we were not thinking the way that we should? Donovan Campbell is an author, a speaker. He's a former Marine captain. He has a book on leadership, and he writes this. Excuse me, we'll go back. One thing is certain, people. If we really don't know what our mission is, we will definitely fail to achieve it. If we give little thought to the missions that he is preparing us for or calling us to, if we really don't know what they are, I guarantee you they're not getting done. Donovan Campbell writes this about a mission. He says, first of all, a worthy mission gives a leader an ending point for their journey. You know, just like what we saw in this passage about Christ, he starts out his public ministry. The first thing that comes to him is his mother who says, we have no wine. And he says, my hour, the end point that I'm going to, that hasn't come yet. He's being able to answer and dictate his actions at this certain point because he's got the end in mind. He says, first of all, a worthy mission gives a leader an ending point for their journey, a guiding force for their actions, and a foundation upon which to build. Anyone who has spent any time navigating a wilderness will tell you that it is impossible to complete a trek or even to plan for it if you do not begin by knowing where your path ends. Once you're in the wilderness, you use a compass that points to true north to help you get out. But a compass that points straight back at you, like a life mission that is only about serving yourself, is a useless tool that will take you precisely nowhere. People, if your mission, spoken or unspoken, the goals, dreams, and plans for your life are nothing more than your own comfort, you are looking at a compass that is doing nothing more than pointing back at yourself, and you have a useless tool for life. He says, leadership over time is far more difficult than orienteering or even vacationing, yet we often approach it with less forethought than we do at a week on the beach. too many Christians, too many genuine, God-fearing, love Jesus Christians spend very, very little thought saying, Lord, what now? What are you calling me to right now? Their life is stale. Their life is not vibrant. And even though they're part of the family, you wouldn't know by looking at them or talking to them. What's going on inside of us? What's going on inside of us? Because many times we look at some of the grayness of life. If our life was like the water pots and we look inside and say, you know what? It's gray in there and it's stale. There's some floaties. I wouldn't drink it, but it's certainly describing my life. The solution to the problem is not getting different pots for the water. That's not the solution. Yeah, sometimes we like to get new pots. We like to say, you know what? I think I'll just get a new outfit. Right, ladies? I've had a hard day. I need to go shopping. And life has been so hard, I don't even have a coupon. I'm going. I'm going to pay. I'm going to do something totally, totally ridiculous. I'm going to go to Kohl's and pay full price. Okay? I need a new outfit. And the guy's just going, that's so much like a woman. How about a new car? Oh, now you're talking. Yeah, because if I had a new car, I think if I could drive that water pot around, that'd be good. Either a sports car, F-150, okay? Looking good, looking sleek. Maybe a Cadillac with all the buttons. You have no idea what half of them are for, okay? Heated seats. Oh, on a day like today, heated seats are great. Anyway, we try to hide the staleness and the grayness of our water by trying to get a new pot. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's a new home. Or we think, you know what, if I could just, in this pot, maybe if I just change the water, I'll get some, maybe if I'm single, I'm going to get married. I'm going to just change the water here. And I'm going to take some gray water that I am, and I think if I dump in a whole bunch more of gray water, that everything will turn crystal clear. Or maybe we think, you know what, maybe I'm married, and maybe if I just get a divorce, and if I have someone just draw out some of this gray water, the rest will be crystal clear. We find out that doesn't happen. Well, maybe I need to add something to my life. Because the gray, stale water of my life, it needs something. Maybe I'll try self-help books. You realize that doesn't help because the self is broken. And the broken self can't help the self. Maybe you try morals and values. Try to become a person of integrity, whatever that means. And you find out, you know what? When you start talking about morals and values with gray, stale river water in a pot, all you get is different variations of gray in the pot. It doesn't change it. It just describes it a little bit different way. You see, when we look at ourselves and say, you know what, there is something that is going on inside of me that is just like the creek water in the pot. And if I can't get a new pot, or if that doesn't help, and if I can't change the water because all the water's gray, and there's nothing really that you can add to it that makes it taste any different or changes its nature, what in the world can I do because I'm sick and tired of living this gray water life? The solution, the only solution, the solution that is available to all of us is the gospel. It's not a new pot. It's not different water. It's not additives. It's something totally different. From death to life. from stale to vibrant, from bitter to enjoyable, from something bland to something that is utterly amazing. Jesus Christ can take whatever shade of gray you find yourself in, and he can make you alive. He can transform you. In the pot that you are, in the place that you are, in the community that you are, he can give you himself, and he can change you. You see, the best that life can offer to us is 50 shades of gray. But Jesus Christ is offering us new wine, new life, his spirit for ours, the penalty of sin removed, the transforming nature of the person of the Holy Spirit to come in, to make us perfect, not yet, but to change us more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's a cultural phenomenon that's going on. And it really is revealing where the thought process of our culture is and where it's heading. Any of you guys recognize this guy? Who recognizes him? Right? This is an actor portraying the character Christian Grey. Heard of the book 50 Shades of Grey? Over 100 million copies of 50 Shades of Grey have been read, primarily by women. Movie came out on Valentine's Day. It is projected to be the highest grossing film that is released in February on Valentine's Day of all time. Well, it's a great little read. Here's what it's about. It's a book about bondage. It's a book about slapping. It's a book about whipping and hurting. It's a book about degrading a woman. It's a book about this millionaire man in his $1,000 suits causing physical pain sexually, causing emotional pain, degrading her, tying her up, bondage, incredible abuse, stark nakedness. It is a man that is a millionaire. He has tremendous authority. He has tremendous power. But yet he is a brooding, introspective shell of a man, insecure, confused, and out of control. And he's greatly, greatly taken this young lady in the book and in the movie and just totally abusing her for his own selfish interests. And yet the book indicates that this is where the young lady is finding love and where this young man is finding satisfaction. Currently, 80% of the tickets that have been sold for the movie since it came out recently, 80% of them are bought by women. Some of you ladies who confess Christ, you've picked up this book and you've drank out the toilet because somehow you find it exciting. . 80% of the tickets are by women. The dominant sales of the books are bought by women. The other 20% going to the movie, it's either boyfriends being dragged there because they don't want to see this stuff, or it's predators who feed on this stuff. There are so many people in our society and in our culture that have drank such gray water for so long that they believe that this type of stuff is love, and that men will find satisfaction, and women will find satisfaction in this. You drink out of the toilet long enough, and some real serious stuff starts to happen. The good thing is that this is a fiction. This is a fantasy. You will have the opportunity to engage with some people and say, what do you think of the book? What do you think about the movie? Because it's fiction and it's fantasy. Let me tell you about something that is nonfiction and it is real. You know, it also involves bondage. It also involves slapping. It also involves being whipped. And people taking great joy in whipping the Lord Jesus Christ. It also talks about the great emotional pain that the Lord Jesus Christ endured. It also talks about the physical pain, the incredible abuse that the Lord Jesus Christ did when his hour came and he went to the cross because he was on a mission to engage the sin that held us in contempt and distant from God. And he was hung there, yes, naked, for all to see. And it wasn't that he took the bondage and the slapping, and instead of taking this and giving it to us, he took it what it was deserved for, and he took it upon himself. That's the difference between fantasy and reality. That's the difference between a boy in man's clothes and a real man who's the Son of God. And what he offers is something that is incredibly loving and incredibly satisfying. He did this for us. He took this abuse on himself and this pain and this suffering upon himself because he loved us. He wants to bring us to himself. He wants to cleanse us from our gray water. He wants to fill us with new wine as his Spirit. And then he wants to say, go. Because in the little nooks and crannies of the life where I'm sending you, there are people here who are still drinking gray water of various shades out of the cisterns of their own life, and they need to know that they can stop living like this because there is new life available, and it is found in Jesus Christ. That is what he offers. I'd like the praise team to come up at this point in time. Let me close by saying this. What's your current setting? Where does God have you right now? Are you in a dorm, in a classroom, in a school? You're in a house, you're in a workplace, you're in this church, you're in this community, you're in another community. Where does God have you? Where has he placed you? Who are you engaging? Who are you engaging? Who's in your life right now? What missions are you engaging in? What has he called you to? What does he want you to do? This is what God wants to do. He wants to change you. He wants to change you. He wants to put new wine into your life. He wants you to drink deeply from it. And then he wants to release you into every environment that you find yourself in to impact others. If you have never given these things a thought, I would say that if you would spend some time seeking God and saying, Lord, here I am. These are the people in my life. What do you want me to do? Send me. Use me. This is where you've got me. I have access to these people and these opportunities like no one else has. That's why you got me here. You are going to find your life is going to turn from drab to vibrant. And you're going to understand to a greater degree what it means to honor God, to benefit others, and you're going to find a joy and a satisfaction in your life like you've never had before. You're going to experience what it means to be raised up into new life.